And unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him.
That one phrase in there in the middle that there's, I try to make it without grabbing a breath, but I can't do it. So, right there, which I have to get air. All right, take your hymnals, turn over to page 120. 120, our theme song, God makes no mistakes. And you know, I was thinking, whether you went through a trial this week, and I'm certain that in a crowd of this size, we had some trials, that it was from the Lord. You know, and he knew what was best for you. He makes no mistakes. Or whether possibly you received a blessing this week from the Lord. And know that it was from the Lord. So, God makes no mistakes. 120.
A statement of faith right there, isn't it? I know God makes no mistakes. And ultimately you say, what's the purpose? Well, you said we've affirmed that God has a purpose, that others would be able to look into my life and they will see God didn't make a mistake. And that is faith, that people will be able to see that was the perfect plan of God. And so what a song of trust. And we have a God who's faithful. And we can trust him. Let's go to him in prayer. Dear Father, Lord, we praise you that you're a God who has all the wisdom of the world, that no one can understand the depths of your knowledge. And yet you know all things, so that you can never make a mistake through misunderstanding or lack of knowledge. And Father, we praise you that you have all power, that there is nothing that you desire and have the skill to do that you cannot perform. And so you never make a mistake through lack of power. And yet we praise you most of all for the most inexplicable of all things, the love that you have for us, that you sent forth your Son to die upon a cross to demonstrate the depth and the sincerity of your willingness to give of yourself for us. And so, Lord, we know that everything that we experience is not apart from your love, but through your love. And so, Lord, we come today to affirm your faithful character and to praise you. And Father, we pray that throughout this auditorium, that you would, by your Spirit, enable us to glorify you, that we might lift up our voices in praise to you. We might pray to you today and call upon your name. We ask, Father, that you would receive what we have come to offer before you, ourselves. And Father, we pray that you would speak to us, that your voice would direct us, give us guidance, O God. We are blind men in the dark, but you are a God of light. And would you shine that light through your word today, convicting our hearts. We pray that Jesus Christ would be glorified in his name. Amen. All right, you may be seated. I want to welcome you and myself to this worship service today. It's so beautiful to see everything going on, and it's really exciting to see the progress that is being made. And by next week, Lord willing, unless something comes up, we should have a pad poured for our new addition. And so that's really exciting. And sorry for all the additional stuff in the parking lot if that's making it challenging. It's just no skin off my nose, but I just walk over. But I hate to think about things getting jammed up over there. But hopefully, Lord willing, that stuff will start coming out, and we'll see this building constructed. And just praising God for the progress that we've been prayed for and given towards, and God's putting it to life in front of our eyes. Well, just want to give you some announcements, things that are going on here in the church, ways to be involved, and just this week. I forgot to announce, we're going to have tonight a crowning of the NBA, the champions from our basketball. We've got a new trophy to be presented, and moving on, yes, I was thrilled to be on the bench of the winning teams. But it was a good fellowship last week, and it's hard to believe that was just last week, but it was a good time together. But we do have another time of fellowship, in which we get to do this at La Hacienda at 11:30 this Tuesday. And so anyone's invited to be able to come to that, and that'll be a good time, good food together. Then that same evening, college and career are going to have a game night, different group games and fun get-to-know-you type games and things that are be a lot of enjoyment. Enjoyed that last time. Invite you to come and be a part of that, 7 p.m. This Tuesday. Then looking ahead towards this week as well, we have the men's prayer breakfast. So we're going to meet here at 7 a.m., try to get you out of here so you can get to your busy work day that you typically have on Saturday. But it's no better way to start together in prayer together. And so we'll do that, and if you want to bring something, you can sign up for that, and that'll be a good time of fellowship as well. Then just looking ahead, next Sunday, the teens do have a snack after church. That'll be at the Jacobs home, so appreciate them opening their home for that. And then the Tuesday of the 24th, we'll have our biblical citizenship class, 7 p.m. on a Tuesday. And then next week will be the week of the wedding for Hiles and Annie. And so this auditorium will be changed and really be made into a beautiful reception area for the wedding and things. And it will be the wedding itself will be right here in the new building auditorium. And so be in prayer for that. Excited, looking forward to that. We have the Kimes. They're our missionary of the week. They look out to reach the Amish. There are so many Amish people that are kind of trapped in that worldview, and yet to provide a little assistance, a little help through the gospel. They have many different Bible studies that they're sending out, people are doing, but if someone needs to get away they're actually able to provide help for them. And they actually have their Stepping Out of the Boat conference this coming week. So be in prayer for them as they're having that conference. The Lord really worked that out for us to go pray for them during that. And then also our family of the week is Perry and Jane Townsend with Adam, and so be thoughtful of them and keep them in prayer that the Lord will help meet their physical needs and bless them this coming week.
All right. Well, let me just say, Pastor's got a great spirit, but there's probably not a more competitive person in this room than him. Just be told. He's even competitive in board games. So. All right, let's turn to page 11 in your hymn book. If you're able to, would you please stand again?
and remain standing for the reading of Scripture. Now, this song is the title's familiar with to you, but the tune is a little different than the traditional. And the verses aren't bad, but hang with me on the chorus, and I might even mess the chorus up. But anyway, so just to let you know, come thou fount of every blessing. It's not the traditional tune, so.
Scripture reading this morning will be in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9. Deuteronomy 7, 9. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. I'll ask and invite you to have a seat, and we'll go to our great God in prayer.
Song says, lest I forget, and we are here so that we do not forget what the Lord has done for us. And because of what he has done, he's given himself for us, we give a portion back to him. And so at this time, we're going to take an offering for our people to give and to offer ourselves to the Lord in a small token. I'd like to ask Brother Kyle Stratton if he wouldn't mind praying for offering this morning.
Thank you, Annie, for that offertory. Rejoice, the Lord is King. All right, let's take our hymnals again. Turn to 593, and I hate to do this to you because it's changed, but I don't know how you can sing a song that the title is Dare to Stand and Not Stand. So I'm going to ask you to stand. Dare to Stand, 593.
Lord our God.
over to page 70.
Spirit of God, descend upon my heart.
Be seated.
Once were profit, we now consider loss, for the righteousness of Christ has made us new. To share his power and suffering, to die and then arise, as we seek to reach the goal. This one thing we do, we forget the things behind us, and press onward to the prize. For citizens of heaven, living here. We do eagerly await Him, Jesus Christ, who is our life. We press onward till our Savior shall appear. Let us run the race with patience, for we know not when He will change us to His glory when He comes again. We forget the things behind us and press onward to the prize. For as citizens of heaven, living here, we eagerly await Him, Jesus Christ, who is our life. We press onward till our Savior shall appear. We press onward till our Savior shall appear.
The words of Philippians there, calling for us to forget the things that are behind and to press on. And there's an aspect that when we have the forgiveness that's in Jesus Christ, when we've experienced the washing and cleansing that His blood brings, meaning that because He died and shed His blood, God forgives us of our sins and the things that we have done. We can forget the past and we can look towards the prize that is given to us in Christ Jesus. And so what an encouragement that song is to us of great truths. I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Deuteronomy 22. And as you do that, I'll invite the children to make their way to Children's Church. Deuteronomy 22. We are going through the Bible chapter by chapter. And right now, we are in the book of Deuteronomy. And every word of God is profitable. All of it instructs us and helps us. And ultimately, what is important for us to understand, and we're going to focus on today, is that every portion of Scripture always reveals something about the person who reveals it. And so when God gives a command, He is revealing Himself in that command. And so when you tell your kids to do something, you may say, stop making that racket. All right, you gave them a command, but you revealed something about yourself. And sometimes that's positive, sometimes that's negative. But many times it's a positive thing that says, okay, I want this. I want you guys to behave. I want you to do what's right, to love one another. And so we come to a portion of Scripture that is dealing. We've dealt with the first half of it last week, and we're going to look at the second half of it in verses 22. So let's begin with a word of prayer and then we'll dive in. Dear Father, we just look to You, O Lord, as the One who has given us these words, that You would help us to understand them by the power of Your Spirit. You would illuminate them to us. And also we ask, Father, that You would apply them to our hearts. Help us to know how to live in conformity to Your faithful character. And Lord, we want to be faithful people that reflect our faithful God. And I pray that You would just bless us through this portion of Your holy word, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. There was a country music song that was written by Hank Williams Sr. in 1952 that some authors have described as the baseline or the standard for country music. He wrote it while he was on the road. He was driving from Nashville to Shreveport, Louisiana. And am I saying that right? Yeah, I think it's
Shreveport. Yeah, there we go. I was like, that doesn't sound right. And he was describing his breakup with his former wife, Audrey Shepherd, to his fiancée, Billie Jean Jones. And he used a phrase that became kind of iconic. Do you guys, anyone know the name of the song? Everyone's embarrassed to say the name. What? I'm not into country music. It's called Your Cheatin' Heart. And now, there's this aspect that it's a song that kind of captures people forlorning and facing the consequences of this aspect. In some sense, all the way back in 1952, it became in some sense a commentary on our society that has become more and more prevalent, that we see this element of unfaithfulness. And what I want us to understand today, that in contrast to our society, don't use our lens of America to view God's word and to sit in judgment on it. Let's allow God's word to sit in judgment on us and teach us how we are to view this subject of adultery. And ultimately, we're going to see that God reveals something very powerful about himself. He is a faithful God. And he is going to be faithful to us. Now, just a little bit of reminder of the portion where we're at. This may be a little bit confusing. If it's confusing, ignore it. But there's an element of, it starts with talking about clothes, and it ends with a statement on clothes. And that's why they're both in green in verse 12 to verse 30. And inside that, we have an accusation of premarital impurity. And we saw that, looked at that last time, how important it is to remain pure for marriage and God's expectation. But there's also going to be dealing with premarital impurity at the bottom in verses 28 through 30. Now we're going to, the center of this is, you're going to see that there's two case studies. There's an accusation of false and true, and there's two case studies in the situation of force here with the betrothed in the city and in the country. And so those parallel, and right in the smack dab in the center is this aspect of adultery and the command. And so in the center of this passage is where we're going to begin. And so I'm just going to read the verses as we come to them. We won't read through the whole passage. And we'll read a law, and then we'll talk about it, and we'll move on. And then we'll look at what does it reveal about God and who he is. And so let's begin in verse 22. It says, "If a man be found lying with a woman married to a husband, then they shall both of them die, both the man that lay with the woman and the woman. So shalt thou put away evil from Israel." And so this is not any different than what God commanded in Deuteronomy chapter 5 on the mount. He says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." But what is found here as we see the seriousness of this command, that if you violate this command, what penalty is applied? The death penalty. Now that would be shocking for us today if someone was to be executed, if there was an execution in Fort Scott because someone committed adultery. That would not be the gossip page. That would go far beyond the aspect of any shame or anything like that. And there really almost is no shame in regard to adultery anymore, it feels like, in our society. But it would show forth some seriousness of the consequences. And God says that you shall put away evil from Israel. This is something big and beyond just two people mutually parting ways. And ultimately, someone would say, "Man, that seems so harsh. Boy, God's just ready to pounce on somebody." No, really, it's the love of God. Because a violation of this so sacred, I've seen it. I've seen families destroyed through adultery. I've seen people have to deal with anger and resentment, continual doubt and distrust, fear, or the overwhelming surge of guilt that impacts them mentally and physically. And the real casualties are the children. We see in this, there is an equality between the man and the woman here. They are both put to death. And they have the equal dignity of the same response, same punishment. Clearly, women were not subordinated in terms of this aspect. They're both moral agents to make decisions. And he says here, when a society is affected through this kind of wickedness. So when adultery takes place, it damages a home, but it brings evil amongst the people of God. And so ultimately, God's anger rests upon a land where, as Ezekiel describes it, every man is neighing after his neighbor's wife. And so this type of thing, a cheating heart, this deception, this unfaithfulness within, is a real sign of the brokenness of that we have in humanity. Brokenness because of our rebellion against an almighty God. God's seriousness is seen in the story of Abraham. Now, he fooled Abimelech and passed off his wife as if she was not his wife, and he took her into her harem, into her household. And God came to him before anything happened in a dream and said, "Behold, thou art a dead man." He got up the next morning and said, "Get this lady out of my house." Because God was serious. And he said, "For she is a man's wife." Interesting, that phrase, "she is a man's wife," is only occurs in one other place except here in verse 22 of verse Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 22:22. A woman married to a husband is the same word that's used in Genesis 23, a man's wife. And so there's a connection here. God is serious about this. And ultimately, in that story, it was an attack upon the seed. Because if he had gone in and all of a sudden there was a seed from Sarah that was not through Abraham, God had made a promise that the Messiah was going to come through that lineage. And so that really is important. God preserved him from knowing her, because he was protecting the seed, the Messiah. You say, did they really do this? Well, in John 8, they brought a woman to Jesus who was taken in adultery. And they say, in the very act. Now, it's very important to notice here, it says, if a man be found, there was no room for accusations or insinuations. No one was going to go to death because someone said, "I thought I saw something." They were caught. It was found. And so they said, this woman right here in John 8, she has been found. And they said, now Moses and the law commanded us that she should be stoned. What sayest thou? And so they wanted to tempt him. There was nothing wrong with Moses' law. That was not the point. But curiously, that she was found in the act of adultery, and yet they only brought the woman. There was a man there, right? So there's something going on here. They were not following the law as they should. So this was injustice, but there was an aspect to which Jesus began to write down on the dirt in front of them. He didn't even answer them, didn't dignify them with a response, and we don't know what he wrote down in the dirt. But there was something that happened amongst that room. They started feeling guilty, and every single one of them left. And ultimately, someone could only be put to death unless there was a testimony of a witness. And all of the witnesses had left, and Jesus was not a witness, and he did not condemn her, because they're all of those who condemned her. But the point here is not that Christ was lessening the penalty for adultery. The point is that he said to her, "Go and sin no more." He's pointing to the repentance that could come in response to this aspect of things and what God wanted. So yes, they did apply this punishment. The Bible says, you say, well, this seems pretty harsh, but actually the punishment of death physically is no less than what God promises if we engage in this sin in regards to, he says, "Whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul." It's one thing to destroy someone's body and to kill them, but they're destroying their soul through this act of adultery. He says, "A wound and dishonor shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away." I remind you of the passage I used last time. Galatians chapter 5 says, "The works of the flesh are these, adultery." And the first of them says, this is what, if you want to know what the works of the flesh are, this is adultery. And he goes on, he says, "Of which I tell you before," I've told you in the past, I'm going to tell you again because it's so important, "they which do these such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." You say, you've got to interpret that verse somehow. And the aspect there is the present tense. The person who is ongoing doing these things, you're living in this sin. I want to remind you, every sin is a lifestyle choice. Yeah. Satan always wants you to think it's just one bite. It's just one act. But I'm going to tell you, it's not just one. Because it's all, as soon, if I tell you, I'll put it this way, and I think I've done it before. If I robbed a bank and I got $30,000, and I lived for 3 months on $30,000, and I started running out of money, now I'm going to go get a good paying job, right, and work hard the rest of my life. No, I can't do that. I've already tasted how sweet it is to rob a bank. You know what you're going to do? You're going to go rob another bank until you're caught. If you commit adultery, there's an aspect that's just going to keep on going. That's the aspect of all types of sexual sin. It's just, can I get you in the door? Because you will not be able to stop. I remember I was a kid when they had a Lay's potato chip commercial. And anybody remember that? There was a guy started up in the bleachers and whatnot, and he says, I take the challenge. I bet you can't just take one. Just try one. And then all of a sudden he moves up a seat, and then he moves up another seat. Then he's down next to the president, and invites the vice president to take, I think it was at the time. And I know his name. Oh, man, he was the guy who was all about family. Oh, man, anyway. But that's not important. Not important to the message, not important to the illustration. Anyway, the story ends with the guy, he's down there, and he does it to Troy Aikman, because he was in the Super Bowl. And so Troy Aikman couldn't take but just one. And so then the little boy had a helmet on, and he was going out there he was in the huddle with the Cowboys, because he had won the challenge. And the reality was, you cannot take just one Lay's potato chip. Once you've taken one, you have to take another. The reality is, if you live this kind of lifestyle, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. That doesn't mean that you cannot commit adultery as a Christian. Adultery is not an unpardonable sin. What it means is that an unrepentant adultery is a sign of an unregenerate man. You do not gather grapes of thorns. And so ultimately, God makes us new. And so if we've saved, the warning, the teeth of this passage is, you will be warned to flee from the wrath to come and to come to Jesus Christ. And if you are a believer and you recognize through the warning of this, I must come to Jesus Christ. I must turn. One of the greatest shame is not that there's adultery in the world, but that there's adultery in the church. That's a great shame, is it not? How many of you have heard of pastors who've had to resign because of an inappropriate relationship? I think there's one that's kind of hitting the news, and I don't really know much about it, but a man murdered his wife and tried to make it look like a break-in because he was having an affair with the music leader in the church and things. And this is really, really bad. It brings a disrepute to the name of Christ. And there, we as a church, not that I think there's something going on, but I know that we all have sinful flesh. And the flesh is always going to be pulling toward us to be unfaithful. And we must guard against it. And we must hear the warnings of Scripture and to realize how serious this is. With every law, you must understand who is the offended party. And within this, the offended party is the husband. He says here it clearly identifies a woman who is married to a husband. So it seems like it's picturing a man who's single, who is now going off and committing adultery with a woman who's already married to someone else. And so the offended party is the spouse. You think about it, it says, jealousy is the rage of man. The Bible says in Proverbs, we will not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his own hunger, but you will be despised. You will be looked down upon if you steal another man's wife. He says, he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not regard any ransom. Neither will he rest content, though thou givest many gifts. There's an aspect here of not only as the husband, but God himself. The Bible says, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Someone comes in as a wedge between this covenant relationship. God says marriage is honorable and all in the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. God is angry. What causes him great angst, great passion, is unfaithfulness to covenant vows. Ultimately, we see the seriousness of adultery, but what is the crime of adultery? That is seen more clearly as we look at the very next scenario in verses 23 and 24. If a damsel that is a virgin be betrothed unto an husband, and a man find her in the city and lie with her, then ye shall bring them both out unto the gate of the city, and ye shall stone them with stones that they die, the damsel because she cried not, being in the city, and the man because he hath humbled his neighbor's wife, so thou shalt put away evil from among you. And so that's the third time, verse 21, verse 22, and verse 24, that he says, put evil away. And that's at the center of this section. So what's going on here? This is someone who is not married yet, but they are. They are in what was called the betrothal period. Now, betrothal is not the same as what we would call engagement today, though that is, we just mean by that we intend to be married. They would actually sign the contract. They would make the covenant at the betrothal, and so the dowry price would already be paid, and what they would have is just a time of purity that would have before marriage to make sure that everything was right and proper. And so they have a period of time that would last normally longer than 9 months. And so this is actually, this lady, even though she is not married to him, it says she is a virgin betrothed unto a husband. It says down here in verse 24, she is her neighbor's wife. She is considered to be. So what this helps us understand is not necessarily the act of marriage or the consummation of marriage that makes it so wrong against God. It's the violation of the contract, the covenant. So on one side, it's adultery if they're already married, and even if they're betrothed, then we're going to find out if the same action happened and she is not betrothed, there is no death penalty. So the violation here is very clear that it's the breaking of the covenant. You said, now this seems like, and God is very careful here when he assigns guilt. He says, if this takes place and it's in a city. Now, we cannot equate cities of their day and cities of our day, because all kinds of things can happen in a city and nobody knows about. But in their day, that meant that you were living close to people. It'd be like us setting up different tents or houses and we're all just right here in this room. Something happens and someone says, no, there's the aspect of if she did not cry out. And so this implies here that there would be people that were close by. Interestingly enough, we find that God judges people by their actions, not by their intentions. In this situation, a lady could have said, I didn't want it to happen. I wasn't privy to it. I didn't. And then the aspect, it doesn't matter about what you wanted or not wanted. What did you do? And there's an element here that says, I think there's a broader principle. If you do not take advantage of the way of escape that God provides, you will be held accountable for your sin. You know what the Bible says? God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that ye may be able to bear it. There is no one here that faces a temptation towards sin that God does not provide the ability for us to say no. Yeah. And yet we're really good at making excuses, and we try to get to this place where you say, oh, I didn't want to. God says, no, you didn't access the means that I gave you to have victory. You're guilty. And so this is very powerful to indicate the crime of adultery is the breaking of the covenant. Well, that will come back and be very important when we see God's perspective in just a moment on who He is. Then we see another law in verses 25, and this is a protection against exploitation. In verse 25, it says, if a man find a betrothed damsel, so the same scenario, she's betrothed, but it's a different location. He finds her in the field, and the man force her and lie with her, then the man only that lay with her shall die. But unto the damsel thou shalt do nothing. There is in the damsel no sin worthy of death, For as when a man riseth against his neighbor and slayeth him, even so is this matter. For if he found her in the field, and the betrothed damsel cried, and there was none to save her. Here the language becomes very violent. The word here, force, is the idea of being stronger and being able to seize and take hold of her. In this, we see that the woman is the victim. She is the one who's been sinned against. She has done nothing worthy of death. And this is not just an acknowledgement. This is a declaration, a legal declaration, so that she would be seen. She is innocent. No one treat her any differently because of what has taken place against her. She has been sinned against. She has been the object of abuse. There's an aspect to which the occasion is key. If it's in the field, it's away from anyone to help. Now, someone could argue it could be consensual in the field. But the reality is, God says, if it's in the field, you give them the benefit of the doubt. There's an aspect to which, when we come to these things, oh, it's pretty easy to be cynical, pretty easy to cast aspersions upon other people. But the reality is, God wants us to have, where possible, to give people the benefit of the doubt. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 13, hopeth all things, charity believeth all things. And so we ought to presume the best concerning other people where we can. There's an aspect to which he describes this element of sexual abuse as his equivalent to attempted murder. I'm going to tell you, you say, the Bible doesn't value women. Some people would like to say that. I'm going to tell you something. Our society doesn't value women. Our society doesn't put rape on the same level as murder. The punishment's the same. What a difference it would be if everyone who was found guilty of these things was killed. We would not have repeat offenders. How many women would be spared? It makes me my blood boil and my stomach sick to hear different prosecutions that'll pop on there. So-and-so convicted of how many counts of this type of sexual abuse? How many things that where they were caught, punished, released, in the cycle of it? God said, this is so serious, you treat it as someone who's trying to slay them. And so God says, this person right here is innocent. They are to be protected. They are to be honored and preserved. And so we ought to take from this, we ought to guard our purity in our marriage as diligently as we guard our lives. Because in the Bible days, you would have to do that. There's an aspect of here that I don't believe that the church is, that's not our commandment. We are not in terms of the magistrate to lay down punishment. This is Israel's difference, a different day and age. But in terms for America, I think it would be wise. It really would be wise if we followed the Bible's instructions in regards to these punishments. It would have an impact upon our society for good. It would spare us from the wrath of God. And then we see here in verses 27 an obligation in regards to fornication. It says in verse 28, if a man find a damsel that is a virgin, which is not betrothed, and lay hold on her, and lie with her, and they be found. Then the man that lay with her shall give unto the damsel's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife, because he hath humbled her. He may not put her away all his days. Here again, we see that there's two people that are being affected. The lady is being affected because he has taken something from her and her virginity. And we see here this the father is lost out on terms of the dowry that he would receive. And so the language here is not necessarily the idea of force. It could maybe include that kind of idea, but the idea of here is the idea of maybe seduction. We've got a parallel passage that helps indicate that as well. This same idea of when it says lay hold on her, it's not the same word that was used in verse 25. The idea of forcing her, it's more of the idea of embracing her. The same kind of idea is seen in Genesis 39:12 when Potiphar's wife, it says she caught him by his garment. Now there's an aspect of it. She wanted him. She wanted to seduce him in that sense. This is what's going on. So here's a man who is now committing fornication with a girl, but she's not betrothed. So that's an important distinction here. But she's still in her father's house. He says, what must be done here? Well, she receives the opportunity to be married. Ultimately, here in this context, she through this an act, would have her opportunity in that society to get married would have come way down. And God says, nope, I am not going to allow you to have. So this aspect of fornication did not result in his death or her death. It was this element of saying, we're going to care for this woman. And it was emphasized by the fact that it says, and he shall not put her away. He never has any right whatsoever, any ground from that day forward to ever divorce her. So it couldn't be something that he married her and then divorced her and said, all right, now I'm looking for somebody else. I'm going to follow God's law. No, it's like, you're not possible, dude. You're going to take care of her all of your days. And when we look at, there's another passage to write down, it may be in your cross references, Exodus 22, 16 and 17. Exodus 22, 16 and 17. It says, if a man entice a maid that is not betrothed and lie with her, he shall surely endow her to be his wife. So same idea. If her father utterly refuse to give her unto him, he shall pay money according to the dowry of virgins. So either way, whether the father consented or not, he still had to pay the money because of what he'd done. But in this element, you say paying money, it's not the idea of buying a wife. The idea here is demonstrating the honor and the value of that woman. Now it's interesting, in India they have it exactly reversed. They have to pay the dowry to the dad. I mean, the dad has to pay the dowry to the son. So it's there's a little bit of a different aspect. So when you got a lot of daughters, they're like, oh no, you're going to have to pay a lot of dowry. And so in India, because of their aspects, they want to have sons and not daughters. And so it's really it's a bad system. It's against the whole different aspect of, and so it's really meant to show the value of the daughter. Not that the father has to pay to get rid of her. So kind of a different mindset there. And so God's word honors the woman and causes the man be forced to honor her as well and show her value. So in this aspect, it means that premarital relationship did not always mean death. And there's an aspect we see from this that a premarital relationship does not always mean marriage. And in our society, there is an element that I know that sometimes a situation will happen. Two people get together, and all of a sudden, there's a baby, and everything starts. That life is complicated, but it means there's always has to be an action of responsibility, and that's what is absolutely necessary for to be had. Now, it doesn't mean necessarily that God's word mandates that those two people get married. The father has the right to decide, and he may say, this is not going to work well. And then, yeah, and in our society, things are a little different. It's not so devastating to the girl, but it still has a big impact. It changes her life in a drastically different way. And for God to give her a husband would be from the Lord. And he can still do that, but the father has to make that determination. This is her best chance. But the guy doesn't have a choice. If you take that step, and so this was meant for the seriousness of the consequences was to deter fleshly impulses. Well, we have no deterrence, and we have this element that says, well, the state will take care of them, and we have places where you're getting to the spot where almost 50% of the babies born in America do not have a father. I mean, they have a father, but it's not in their home and stuff. So it's devastating, and God's word prohibits all of these things. And then the last command we have here in verse 30 is a prohibition against incest. So when you think about it, God's word covers it all. It covers adultery. It covers this aspect of rape. It covers fornication. And it covers incest. And it says, a man shall not take his father's wife, nor discover his father's skirt. The idea here of the father's wife means your mother-in-law, not your mother. The Bible actually differentiates between your mother has a word for mother and has a word for mother-in-law, which is your husband, your father's wife. And so this is the kind of treacherous activity that Reuben was involved in. He went in to his father's concubine. And ultimately, it's an attack upon the honor of your own father and of your own family. So when it says, discover the father's skirt, the skirt was an aspect of taking your robe and putting it over someone like a bird would take its wing and bring someone under protection. And so Ruth would say to Boaz, spread your skirt over me, marry me, take care of me. Ezekiel, God describes his action as spreading his skirt over Israel. And that was the act of marriage that was to bring. And so this sin was committed by Absalom against David, his father. And Adonijah requested to have Abishag of his father. So this aspect of things, especially in hierarchy and kings, they would inherit their father's wives, and God prohibited this. But I think there's an aspect, when you look at Leviticus chapter 18, this is at the beginning of the commands against all kinds of sexual relationships within one's family. And so there's an element that says underneath the father's skirt has the idea of all the people that your father provides for and cares for. So it's almost, I think it may be even more than just the mother-in-law, but referring to every type of incestual relationship, God says, because ultimately that brings confusion and destruction and heartbreak within a family. And so God prohibits all of these things because he knows what is best. And in the end, we find that in Deuteronomy 27:20, this is one of the curses. He has like eight curses on the mountain, and one of them is, cursed be he that lieth with his father's wife. And so ultimately, all the people are going to say, amen. Did you know this practice actually pops up in the New Testament? This is exactly what Paul condemns in 1 Corinthians 5:1, that there was a man in Corinth who had taken to his wife his father's wife. He had married his mother-in-law. And he said, not even the Gentiles don't even do this type of thing. And they were all so proud of the fact that they had accepted him and brought him right into the fellowship. And he said, no, this wicked person must be put from you. And that is the teaching that we get this aspect of, in the most clear aspect of what we call separation in the church. There's an element that says this, all of these type of sins, adultery and fornication and incest and these things, must be confronted. Right. It's not something that you turn a blind eye or you wink at, right, or you allow it to take place. It says if something like this happens, it must be addressed, it must be condemned. Now, what does the Bible say? It doesn't mean that person is kicked out immediately from the church. What can they do? They can repent. They can acknowledge their sin. They can confess to the Lord. But if someone will not repent and they will not turn from their sin, what does the Bible tell? The church must exclude them from their fellowship. It is that serious in regards to these. There must be church discipline for these type of offenses. Ultimately, we are not being more strict than God. We are just reflecting who God is. Ultimately, who is God? What are these laws reveal to us about our God? It is that He is the faithful God. That's what He says in Deuteronomy that we heard read. Know therefore the Lord thy God, He is God, the faithful God. It means when He says something, He will do it. Faithful is He that promised, Hebrews says. God's Lamentations 3:23, He says, His mercies are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. A Psalm 89, exalts the faithfulness of God. In verse 1, He says, with my mouth I will make known thy faithfulness to all generations. Verse 2, thy mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens. So we're talking about eternity. We're talking about the heavens, probably height and greatness, but probably heaven itself is a place where God demonstrates His faithfulness forever and ever. Verse 8 of Psalm 89 says, who is strong, Lord, a strong Lord like unto thee, or to thy faithfulness round about thee? God's faithfulness surrounds him like the rainbow surrounds the throne of God. He is surrounded in his faithfulness. And what's so amazing? Why is he emphasizing this faithfulness? Because Israel has not been faithful to the Lord. And he made certain covenant promises in David. And he says, "Oh Lord, where are you at? Where is your faithfulness gone?" And he describes that covenant to David, in which he says, if the sons of David go far away from the Lord, he says he will correct them. But in verse 33, he says, nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take for him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. The reality of what's going on in this world today is that man has failed against God. We have broken and violated his commandments and his covenant towards us. And yet God has remained faithful. He promised a Redeemer, and he sent them in Jesus Christ. When we ask for answered prayer, he says, "Hear my prayer, O Lord. In thy faithfulness answer me, in thy righteousness." If you want God to hear you, you are relying on the fact that God will be faithful to his word on the basis of Jesus Christ and not because of who you are. Isn't that a relief? Every time I get down to pray, the devil's reminding me of all my failures. I would never receive anything from the Lord, and yet it's his faithfulness. The Bible says that he is faithful to Christ. In Isaiah 49:7, he says, "To him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nations abhorreth, to a servant of rulers." So here's a lowly man. Everyone says, "Who is that guy? I don't care about him." They cast him back. They reject him. Kings shall see and arise. Princes now shall worship him because of the Lord that is faithful and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee. So Jesus Christ went to the cross and he committed himself to the faithful God. He was despised and rejected, but God was faithful to him and rose him from the dead. And now he sits at the right hand of God. He is faithful to the Son. He has fulfilled the promise that he made. Do you know what? God has made a covenant with you and me. In Hosea 2:20, he says, "I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness." If you're a part of the body of Christ, you are like a betrothed virgin. Are you in the presence of the husband? Are you experiencing his provision in terms of the wedding feast of the bridegroom? No, that's still yet coming. But we have been set aside to him. He has sprinkled us with his blood. We have entered into a covenant, and he will be faithful to you. The question is, will we be faithful to him? Because there's a waiting period. There's a time of purity before he comes to receive us to himself. How will he find us? Filled with idolatry, filled with other pleasures, filled with what the Bible calls whoredoms? Or will we be pure and chaste to our Lord? God is faithful. 1 Corinthians 1:9 says, "By whom ye are called into the fellowship of his Son, God has demonstrated his faithfulness in your salvation." He is faithful when you are in temptation. He will not allow you to be tempted above that you're able. He is faithful when you confess your sins, and he is just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You say, "God, I'm back again for the same thing." And you confess. You come and you beg God for his mercy, and he says he's faithful. He forgives again and again. "Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. The Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful." He cannot deny himself. God is faithful even to the faithless ones. I want to see, not only is God faithful, but Jesus is faithful. Jesus was faithful unto death. In Revelation 1:5, he said he was the faithful witness. The word witness there means the faithful martyr. He witnessed the faithfulness of God all the way up to his death. Hebrews 3 says, "He was faithful to him that appointed him." God marked him out and said, "This is your destiny. This is the path that you must trod." And Jesus Christ, at the most beautiful moment of history, looks out upon the creation of God, or even beyond them, the plan of God that takes place before creation. And he says, "I'll go. I'll meet the need. I'll die in their place." And when Jesus Christ comes again, riding upon that white charger from heaven to meet the armies in battle at Armageddon, he has a name upon him. He's called the Faithful and True. You want to know something that God is concerned about? He's concerned about faithfulness, because he is the faithful God. He's proclaimed it to us. He asks us to believe it, to trust him. He's provided the salvation. Why don't you come to him and accept what he's done for you? Did you know that Jesus was born of a virgin? These very laws that we're talking about here, Joseph and Mary had to grapple with them, because she was a betrothed virgin and then she was found with child. She was worthy of death according to the law. But God revealed to Joseph that she had not been unfaithful. And so Jesus' life starts in absolute purity in a virgin's womb. Jesus' life is lived in absolute purity. He never sinned against God. He never had a cheating heart. He never had a wandering eye. He never was flirtatious. He was never wrong toward the opposite sex. He always did what was right. He was pure. He taught even that lustful thoughts against another, even within the mind, is what God was prohibiting when he said, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." And when he came to his own, the people that he was in covenant relationship, they proved unfaithful and they crucified him, but he was faithful to them to the very death. No, we need to see the faithfulness of God, because when you understand the faithfulness of God and his grace towards you, that makes you content. And when you're content with the faithfulness of God, there's no room for unfaithfulness to other people. There's no wondering about and saying, "I want this, I want that." Because you know what? You know where unfaithfulness starts? It starts with discontentment in God and who he is. That's what he wants to capitalize. And so God ultimately calls us to faithfulness. We are called the faithful in Christ Jesus. Young people, the Bible says, "He that is faithful in least will be faithful in much." You say, I'm just a young kid. How do I build a life of faithfulness in the commands? Be obedient. Be someone that someone can count on. So you've got certain responsibilities. Fulfill those responsibilities. Be faithful to those things. Develop a pattern by the strength and power of God to be faithful in little things so you can be faithful in big things, like a marriage. God calls, Jesus says in Revelation 2, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." What is it but that we want to hear from our Lord? "But well done, thou good and faithful servant." This passage really lets us know how God takes our purity and our faithfulness in marriage vows. You say, "I'm in a rough marriage." God wants you to be faithful to your marriage vows that you made before God and those witnesses. Yeah. "I made it. I will be faithful to my word, even to my own hurt," because that's who God is. He's a faithful God. So we ought to take very seriously our own purity, our marriages. But we ought to also realize that this communicates the seriousness which God is taking his covenant with us. He will do what he said. What he has promised, he will fulfill. He is coming again. He will receive us to himself. He does have a marriage banquet for us, and he will for all of eternity demonstrate the kindness and the grace and the faithfulness of God. Let's not look at these commands as something to be ashamed of. Oh no. This is the revelation of our God and what is morally good and right. Let's pray. Dear Father, we just thank you so much, Lord, for your holy word that lays out for us who you are. You have strong commandments against unfaithfulness, but it reveals to us how passionate you are about us. May we not be adulterers and adulteresses, but may we walk in friendship with you. May we walk in chastity with our wives. May the young people of this church walk in purity before marriage, saving themselves to the one that you have called for them. And Lord, may we reflect well upon you in this church. Lord, be glorified. We pray if there's someone here that's experienced this type of wickedness against them, Lord, that you would comfort their heart, that you would let them know that they are not the only one who has been hurt. They are not the only one who is angry and grieved, but you are as well. And Father, I pray if there's someone in violation of this command, that as your Spirit is pricking our hearts, that we would not ignore it, but that we would turn, repent, and forsake, and we would find mercy from you. Father, we're so thankful that you are a faithful God. Will forgive and heal us, Lord. We just look to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
So I'll stand, take your hymnals, and turn to page 246. And sing a song. God is a God of grace and a God of love. Send his Son.